Don't mind this little device here. It's always a tremendous privilege to come and be able to share the word with you. You know, I think it was really in Okinawa that I started to feel a greater sense of the Lord's call to potentially teach in His church, and it was very encouraging when I came here that that Pastor Doug really sought me out and encouraged me to start exhorting on Sunday evenings here. And I've recently come under care of Presbytery, and it's a very exciting and also very fearful time. But I have great affection for this congregation, have for years, and it's always a pleasure to come and just to be among the people of God here. We're going to be opening up the 8th chapter of Luke this evening and turning to verse 40 of Luke chapter 8, if you could join me in reading that. We'll be reading through the end of the chapter, verse 56. Luke 8, chapter 40 through 56 reads, "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. And he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, 'Who was it that touched me?' When all denied it, Peter said, 'Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you.' But Jesus said, 'Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me.' And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.' While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, 'Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.' But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, 'Do not fear. Only believe and she will be well.' And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and the mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, 'Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called her, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them not to tell anyone what had happened." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we are so astonished at the work of Christ. Father, work through your humble servant this evening. Help me to teach only the truth. And may your truth penetrate. May the words of Christ, may the power of Christ penetrate hard hearts. And even those hearts that have been enlightened by your gospel, may you enlighten them evermore so that they might have affection for Christ and a hatred of their sin. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The author C.S. Lewis, who wrote The Chronicles of Narnia and other books — James looks up whenever I mention something he's aware of — Chronicles of Narnia, he once wrote a letter to a budding author on the art of storytelling. And he reminded the young writer that the author should not have to continually ask the reader, "Gentle reader, do you feel amazed? Gentle reader, do you feel astonished?" A story, if it is well written, will have that effect naturally. It'll evoke feelings of astonishment and amazement as the person reads it. And if you have to constantly write it out, it's sort of like the old, if you've watched any of the old 60s cartoons like Iron Man and the Hulk, we've got some of those classic cartoons. And they're really short and they're always telegraphing. The guy's thinking exactly what he's going to do. My batteries are going to recharge and I'm going to be able to break free from this. Well, it's sort of like childish storytelling. So it's kind of comical for us to watch, but it's not necessarily high literature or really amazing storytelling. But I wonder if we have all heard the accounts from Luke's gospel so many times that we fail to be amazed by what we encounter here. Luke, you remember, is writing to Theophilus, and he writes his gospel so compellingly that he doesn't need to ask the reader if he's amazed or to react in certain ways, because the wonder of Christ's work in this account and others speaks for itself. Now, last week, Bob Rumbaugh taught on the healing of the Gerizim demoniac who was possessed by a legion of demons. Now, it's very telling that at the manifestation of Christ's power, the entire town begged, implored Christ to leave them. Now, as we pick up at verse 40, Christ just returned to Galilee and he was welcomed by a throng of people. Pressing through the crowd came a desperate man. His name was Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue at Capernaum. Now, every synagogue was ruled by a board of elders, and this was a man of high position. In fact, a lot of the early Christian church and Presbyterian system is based upon the order of the way the Jews organized synagogues. So this is a man of high position in the church, one who could put people out of the synagogue or keep people in. Now, in Capernaum, you may remember Christ had healed a paralytic, as recorded for us in Luke chapter 5. Also in Capernaum, a Roman centurion had sent request that Christ heal his servant, his beloved servant. And Christ had marveled at the faith of this God-fearing Gentile who was a benefactor of the synagogue at Capernaum. So surely Jairus knew of Jesus' power and authority, and he came to Christ in an act of self-humiliation and threw himself at the Master's feet. Now, where the people of Gerizim had pleaded with Christ to leave them, Jairus here pleads with Christ to come to his home and heal his 12-year-old daughter who was sick and near death. She was dying. Now, a father's affection and desperation are poured out of this man. This was his only daughter. In fact, the words he uses are ones of my little daughter for a 12-year-old girl. It's like his girly. He loves this child and she's dying and he's pleading for Christ to come quickly. Now, we know that Luke wrote his gospel not as one who had seen the events, but as one who had carefully interviewed hundreds of eyewitnesses and put them into an orderly account. This account is written literally as if we're reading this or seeing this whole account unfold through Jairus' eyes. Now think of and try and put yourself in the shoes of a man who desperately loves his daughter and wants Christ to come heal her as quickly as possible. She's dying and he knows that Christ can heal her. Now, as they progressed to the house, the going was very slow. It literally says that the crowds were crushing in on them. And suddenly Jesus stopped. Now, I can only imagine if I was Jairus, how I would feel at that moment. I would probably be walking several feet ahead of him and then look back and thought, why is he stopping? Doesn't he realize my daughter is dying and he's stopping? But Christ was looking around and asking, who touched me? Who touched you? Are you kidding me? The people are crushing all around you and you ask, who touched you? Now leave it to Peter, okay? He's like you and me. Peter tells him what is obvious to the naked eye. Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you. As if Christ didn't know that. But that's all we can see. This is how we react with our naked eye to the things that God is doing. It's so easy for us to criticize Peter because we don't realize that he was a better man than all of us. If you've never been baffled by the way of the Lord, then I would suggest that you don't know the Lord very well. We're so blind to spiritual things and assume all the time that what we see and perceive around us is how the Lord sees things. But Christ knew better. As he was pressing through the crowd, a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years snuck through the crowd. She thought to herself that if she could just touch the tassels of his garment, that she would be healed. The crowd was so large that she thought to herself that she could just brush by him unnoticed. You and I read this and we think to ourselves, a flow of blood, okay. And it's 12 years, that's probably uncomfortable. But beloved, those were 12 long years for this woman. She had exhausted every penny that she had on physicians to heal this affliction. It's not as if she simply had to deal with the physical problems of having a flow of blood for 12 years, but this flow of blood made her ceremonially unclean according to Leviticus 15. This meant that not only was she not permitted to worship with the people of God, but it also meant that she couldn't even have people come near her because they too would be made ceremonially unclean by being near her. This meant that this woman had lived 12 long and painful years in the solitude of ceremonial uncleanness. Now, Bovink, who is a great Reformed theologian, writes a very beautiful account of the creation of the first woman and how much the first man needed companionship. Now, what is true of man in his makeup, the way that God designed him, is also true of woman. And I want you to hear what he says about Adam. And this is what he writes about Adam after he named the animals and couldn't find a helper suitable for him. I'm sorry, this is a really beautiful account. And it just shows, I was reading this on my way back from Hawaii and missing Sony a lot. And I was like, I'm wondering the people next to me thinking, this guy's crazy, crying in his seat on the airplane. Listen to this. Though formed out of the dust of the earth, Adam was nevertheless a bearer of the image of God. He was placed in a garden which was a place of loveliness and was richly supplied with everything good to behold and to eat. He received the pleasant task of dressing the garden and subduing the earth. And in this he had to walk in accordance with the commandments of God. But no matter how richly favored and how grateful, that first man was not satisfied, not fulfilled. The cause is indicated to him by God himself. It lies in his solitude. It is not good for the man that he should be alone. He is not so constituted. He was not created that way. His nature inclines to the social. He wants company. He must be able to express himself, reveal himself, and give himself. He must be able to pour out his heart, to give form to his feelings. He must share his awareness with a being who can understand him and can feel and live along with him. Solitude is poverty. Forsakenness, gradual pining and wasting away. How lonesome it is to be alone. 12 years this woman had wasted away in solitude. Perhaps she had gone to the priest. Is there any way for me to approach the people of God that I might worship and fellowship with them? Is there nothing you can do for me? But the priest could only administer the law. The law had no remedy for her. The law could only command to stay away. You're unclean. Numbers 15 commanded the men of Israel to wear tassels on their garments to remind them to keep the law of God. And Christ wore tassels on the edges of his garments. Christ was the only man to ever remember to keep that law perfectly. And this poor woman reached out and touched that symbol. And instantly, she was healed. Jairus was probably getting impatient at this point. Christ was standing there asking who had touched him. Finally, when she realized she could not conceal what she had done, she stepped forward. Now, women of this time didn't call attention to themselves. I won't make any comment on that besides that point. In that culture, it wasn't proper for women to call attention to themselves. And the tale of her sickness would have also been a very embarrassing account as she recounted it. But glory be to God, she told everyone how she had been healed of this uncleanness. And Christ had outed her for two reasons. He could have left her and let her just be healed, right? If that's all it's about, hey, she went away healthy. She could have snuck away. She would have been fine, right? She would have been healthy. But Christ outed her for two reasons. First, he's a compassionate Savior. And he wanted public testimony that this woman was now clean. She was clean. She could be restored to full fellowship. Christ was not so busy or so important that he couldn't stop and take the time to restore her to her people. It was the end of her physical affliction and also the end of this torturous solitude that she had. She could be restored to the people of God. Secondly, Christ called her out so that this woman would understand that it was not the tassel of his garment that had healed her. It was his power and his authority that had healed her. Martin Luther, near the end of his life, talks about how he fears that men will return to their idolatry at the end, they'll forsake the gospel. And he talks about all these icons that existed at the time of the Reformation. People willing to make journeys to see Joseph's pants or a piece of wood that was supposedly on the table at the Last Supper. And people always want to have tangible objects, thinking that power is derived from something that Christ touched or he was near. But it's not the thing. It's not the thing that Christ wore that had the power to heal her. Her faith had been somewhat superstitious, in fact. Her faith had been somewhat weak in looking at to a physical object to heal her. But Christ rewarded even a feeble faith and reminded her that it was he who rewards. It was Christ she had received. So it's not as if he was looking for a perfect faith, for perfect understanding from this woman, but he rewards even the most simple trust that this woman had in his power. In verse 48, he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now, I don't know about you, but I would love to receive the benediction directly from Christ's lips. Go in peace. That's the ironic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. That's the to have peace with God is to have salvation. This man grants peace with God, and he gives her the benediction, go in peace. Now, we don't know how long they had lingered, but while Christ was still speaking, someone from Jairus' house came forward saying, "Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore." Now, how many of you have seen your child close to death as I have? Now, can you imagine even for a moment, even a little bit, what the news of this would mean to Jairus? But Christ ignored the messenger. He turned straight to Jairus and told him, "Fear no longer, only believe, and she will be made well. Hold on to me, Jairus. Do not fear." And Jairus believed him, and they continued to the house. How often, though, do we need to hear from God not to fear? Because we are a people that fear. And God tells us over and over in his scriptures not to fear because he knows our frame. And Christ was very compassionate to Jairus. He stuck near him. He walked with him to his house. Now, when they arrived at the house, Christ allowed no one to come in except Peter and John and James and the child's father and mother. Now, I want you to remember this, that it doesn't say that there was no available space for anybody else in this room, but only that Christ had commanded and would not permit anyone else to come into this room. Meanwhile, a crowd of mourners had already gathered and they were weeping and wailing over her. There were actually professional mourners during that period of time, and they would come and, you know, put on a mourning show, I guess. Not with a U in the morning, okay? But they were weeping outside, and Christ commanded them to stop weeping, for he said, "She is not dead, but asleep." But the text says that the crowd literally laughed in Jesus' face because they knew she was dead. But Jesus, notice, didn't invite these scorners in the room to see what happened next. See, that's not me. If these people were laughing at Jesus, I'd say, "Hey, pack them in. I want you to see what's going to happen next so that they can their foolish mouths can be stopped." But Christ didn't do that. He kept the scorners outside the room, and that's important to remember. And this is so beautiful in verses 54 and 55. Christ literally spoke to this little girl in a way that a Jewish mother might wake up her child. "My child, get up. This was not a request. This was not a suggestion by Christ. The Son of God, by whom all things were created, speaks with power and authority. Death itself had no authority in the presence of such a command. The God who speaks things into existence commanded the child to get up." And verse 55 states that her spirit returned and she got up at once. Death surrendered its prey at the voice of Christ. And once again, we witness the compassion of the Savior as he directed them to give her something to eat. See, I know that if my daughter just raised from the dead, I'd be so overwhelmed and happy that I might forget she probably hasn't eaten for days. And he has to gently remind the parents who are just overjoyed that their daughter's alive, feed this little girl. It just shows that the Son of God cares even for the little things, for this little girl. Now, verse 56 records something remarkable. I think the common view of Christ is that if he could, he would do anything to convince people to believe in him. He's desperate for people to believe in him. If we can just get the scoffer near to Jesus, then Christ will come on his knees and say, "Believe in me." But instead of a Christ who is desperate to convince all scoffers, verse 56 gives us a frightening warning. Hear this again. Her parents were astonished, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Of course they're astonished. Their daughter was dead and now alive and was made alive simply by the word of Christ. But Christ forbade them from telling anyone what had happened. Nobody who had laughed at Christ would receive testimony about this sign. Christ's sign was not for scoffers to be amazed at power, but to confirm the faith for those that desired to receive him for who he was. The rest of that story of that town isn't told. But I think I know human nature enough after reading the scriptures over the years that I'm convinced that later on in that day, those very people who were laughing at Christ for saying she was asleep were probably saying, she wasn't dead. She was just sleeping. She was never really dead. This passage has been searching me out over the past few weeks, and I've been meditating on it, and I want to share a few observations. First, it's plain to me that Christ doesn't need our help with the skeptics. As the Apostle Peter commands, we ought to always be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. And that hope is the person and work of Christ. We ought to unashamedly present and testify to the work of the Savior. But there comes a point when people want to insist that God be their show pony and prove something to them that they can see with their eyes and touch with their own hands. There's a famous atheist that says, "You know, if God will make this podium rise up and levitate in my sight, then I believe in God." My response to him is that, what makes you think that God is even interested in convincing you? God gave them life, these people, life and breath, and testifies to himself all around them in the things created. Our testimony of Christ's death and resurrection is further historically verifiable testimony of Christ's authority. Beloved, those who hear that news and still use the gifts of their intellect given to them by God to turn around and slap him in the face do not deserve anything from God. He's not in any debt to men to convince them of himself. But if you're one of those who is blessed enough to hear God's Son and his power confirmed to you every week in and week out, and you still laugh at Christ, do not presume that he who sits on high owes you a single thing. It's a frightening thing to be in the presence of the Lord, to taste his heavenly gifts regularly, and just to walk out unaffected by them. Second, I'm repeatedly amazed at how often Christ made himself ceremonially unclean in the scriptures in order to get near people and heal them. Not only did he ceremonially defile himself in touching an unclean woman to heal her in this account, but he touched the dead little hand of this girl in order that he might command her to come to life. Sinclair Ferguson recounts a friend of his who was once addicted to drugs. Now, this man wasn't just like slightly addicted to drugs. He was like probably, you know, smell like urine addicted to drugs. He was destroying his life, kind of addicted to drugs. But Christ found this man and healed him, and he is now a preacher of the word, in fact. This man who was once a drug addict says this: for something unclean to become clean, something clean has to become unclean. Listen to this again. For something unclean to become clean, something clean has to become unclean. Christ was willing to become ceremonially unclean for these two sufferers because he came into the world out of sheer force of the love of God to do something much harder. He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. While we were dead in our sins and trespasses, while our righteousness was like, as Isaiah puts it, this is the indelicate way that Isaiah puts it, like used menstrual rags, Christ hung between heaven and earth and bore the wrath of his Father in our stead. He suffered the full weight of our uncleanness so that we might be clean and can stand boldly in the presence of our Father. Finally, I've been meditating on the Lord's timing in giving us, each of us, exactly what we need. Notice about these tales. Did you feel the angst of Jairus as he waited on Christ to come and heal his little girl? He delayed repeatedly, yet Christ made Jairus walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Christ made Jairus suffer the news of the death of his daughter so that he could allow Jairus to trust him during the walk to his home and see that Christ answers those that plead with him. It was not what Jairus wanted. He didn't choose the timing, but what he needed. It was Christ's timing and not Jairus. God allowed a woman to suffer for 12 years in the agony of isolation and sickness that he might display his mercy for all to see, that she might have a personal assurance from Christ that she now had peace with God. Now, how long do you suppose this woman had prayed for healing? Do you suppose in glory, though, that she regrets a single day of her suffering? Do you think she's in glory right now saying, why didn't you heal me sooner, as this account is recounted over and over for centuries and people are converted to the gospel, hearing of Christ's compassion and mercy and saving work for a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years? This was the timing of Christ. He fulfilled her need in a way she could never imagine. And she's in glory right now thanking him for it. She's a story in the Gospels. Isaiah 40 verse 31 says, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, yesterday I was privileged to listen to Ravi Zacharias talk about Christ in our culture, and a few of us, I think it was just Larry and Barb that were there, but it was wonderful. Now, one of the stories that Ravi tells, I just think is so fitting for this as we close tonight. Ravi was ministering in Vietnam in 1971, and one of his interpreters was a man named Hien Pham, an energetic young Christian. He had worked as a translator with the American forces and was of immense help both to them and to missionaries. Shortly after Vietnam fell, Hien was imprisoned on accusations of helping the Americans. His jailers tried to indoctrinate him against democratic ideals and the Christian faith. He was forced to read only communist propaganda in French or Vietnamese, and the daily diet of Marx and Engels began to take its toll. Maybe, he thought, I've been lied to. Maybe God does not exist after all. Maybe the West has deceived me. So Hien determined that when he awakened the next day, he would not pray anymore or think of his faith. The next morning, he was assigned the dreaded chore of cleaning the prison latrines. As he cleaned out a tin can overflowing with toilet paper, his eye caught what seemed to be English printed on one piece of paper. He hurriedly grabbed it, washed it, and after his roommates had retired that night, he retrieved his paper and read the words, Romans chapter 8. Trembling, he began to read, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was to have been the first day that Hien would not pray. But God had other plans for this man. Beloved, isn't our Savior amazing? Isn't this news astonishing? Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for hearts that are not hardened to your word. That 2,000 years later, the words of your scriptures leap out to us as if they were written just yesterday. Father, you are so gracious to come into human history through your Son and walk among us, to veil your glory from us because we couldn't come near you because of our unrighteousness and uncleanness, to step into our lives through the veil of your flesh, to touch us, to become unclean for us that we might be clean, and to give us life everlasting by hanging on a cross for us and rising again on the third day. Father, help us to repeatedly be in wonder at your mercy, at your salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.